Doesn't everyone think that? I feel like no one sits at the front, but the chairs are getting steadily closer to the front, so I'm feeling a bit squashed up here. Let me pray and commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, and a part that can actually be quite difficult to think about, we pray that your spirit would be with us. May the words I say be pleasing in your sight, and may you give us the ears to hear from your spirit this morning. We commit this time to you, in Jesus' name, amen. So at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a baby, the greatest gift that God could give to us. And we often see these pictures, and there's Mary like holding this precious baby for the first time, and Joseph is normally standing kind of near her, looking down at the baby as well. And there's like animals kind of looking in, and there's this bright star in the inky blue sky, and it's all very cozy. In a lot of the pictures and nativity scenes, it's all very cozy and warm, like this warm light, yellow hay, yellow glowing angels peering down in wonderment. This story, at least the way that we tend to tell it at Christmas, is this lovely story, right? It's very neat and tidy, and it kind of taps into the stories that we like to celebrate anyway, because a lot of us will say, like, the greatest gift in life is to have your own child, to be a mother, to be a father. That's kind of what we aspire to. And you hear people say, like, you know, when I held my baby for the first time in my arms, like everything changed. And so we kind of pick that up and say, well, that's the story of Christmas, but just like more. It's like more, double that, the greatest gift that God could ever give. Well, yeah, the Christmas story is that, but it's more. And in the next few weeks, in the lead up to Christmas, I'm interested in telling stories that are perhaps not so neat and tidy. And part of this season of Advent is kind of this in-between time. As Cass said, it's this time where we're kind of anticipating the coming of Jesus, but we're also waiting. So it's this in-between season. And I think actually it is an invitation for us to tell perhaps some more complicated stories. Now, I'm not necessarily going to give you any answers, so if you're looking for answers, you might be disappointed, but I want to give a space to tell untidy stories, and also maybe to give voice to people or voices or perspectives that maybe don't always get a lot of airtime. Now, to do that, I am going to be touching on some heavy topics today. So if you need to duck out at any point, feel free to. Or if you want to debrief with me sometime afterwards, feel free to. Because I'm touching on quite a lot of raw topics, so I'm going to try and touch on abortion, miscarriage, stillbirth, and assault. So these are all really heavy things. So I have warned you if you checked our weekly email, but if you need to, go out and look after yourself. But I think sometimes we need to look at pain in order then to find hope, to find God. So I want to share two stories this morning. And the first story I want to begin with is a current kind of story. I want to share part of Rebecca Schreider's story. I first heard this on a podcast called The Experiment, which is produced by The Atlantic. So Rebecca is a committed Christian. She is part of a big Southern Baptist church, works in an OB clinic in North Carolina, wants to be a parent, falls pregnant. So very excited. This is what she and her husband want. And because she works in an OB clinic, I guess she has this kind of advantage. So she begins this like ritual every Monday morning, going into the clinic kind of before work starts. And she'll get the probe out and she'll start like probing and scanning and watching her fetus grow. And she does this every Monday morning. And one day in week 10 of her pregnancy, she's doing this and she notices that something doesn't look right. So she goes to a doctor and they do some tests, and they come up with a rare diagnosis. The baby has a really rare disorder called limb body wall complex, which means that basically most of the organs are growing outside or hanging outside the abdomen. Now, her doctor advises her at that point to consider having an abortion. But Rebecca is a strong pro-life Christian, so she says, no, that's like out of the question, I'm going to carry this baby to term. And as she processes this, she starts writing a blog. So she's like sharing her story and her decision, and a lot of people are really excited for her. So they start following her and encouraging her and saying, this is so good, this decision you're making. And she also shares in her church, kind of the community rallies behind her and they're praying, and they're kind of praying that like something miraculous will happen. Meanwhile, every Monday morning, she's still continuing this ritual of scanning and watching the baby grow. And when she gets into her third trimester, she's doing this when one day she notices that there's no heartbeat. So she ends up giving birth to this baby, but this is not a cozy, warm scene. There's no joy. There's no baby crying. This baby has died. And I guess out of that experience, Rebecca begins to reconsider women who make different decisions to her. She begins to have, I guess, more empathy for women who might have chosen to abort. So that's kind of going on in the back of her mind. But she and her husband, they still want children, so they're like, okay, we're going to try again. They try again. She does fall pregnant, has a successful pregnancy, gives birth to a baby girl. Also, kind of at the same time, they go through this process of adoption, so they also adopt a boy. And then in 2017, she falls pregnant for her third time. And again, she has this habit of probing and watching this baby grow. But by week 7, she notices again that there is something wrong. Now, the chances of this happening is pretty low because this is not necessarily a genetic disorder. But once again, this baby has a really rare disorder where basically parts of the brain are missing. And so the doctor says, like, this baby will not live. But Rebecca once again makes the decision to carry the child to term. So even though she makes the same decision, this time her reactions is kind of different. This time she's not blogging about it. She doesn't want to talk to anybody about it. She says, I can't even pray. I'm not reading the Bible. And she doesn't feel sad. Actually, what she feels is angry. Once again, she gets to the third trimester and the baby's heartbeat stops. And again, she gives birth to a stillborn baby. And as you can imagine, she then has quite a long time of grief, of just trying to process grief. And she stops working for a while. As you can imagine, her work environment is also quite painful. So she takes some time off work. But time passes, and eventually she feels like she would like to share her story in church. Now, in this church, every year they have this special Sunday called Sanctity of Life Sunday, where women come and share their stories about declaring, you know, I chose not to have an abortion and it was this wonderful decision and all these amazing, miraculous things happen. That tends to be the tone of the service. But she wants to share, I guess, a more painful story, that sometimes maybe it's not always so neat and tidy. So she, like, kind of approaches the pastors, but they're not really keen because it's not kind of, you know, the vibe that they're going for. So she's never invited up to share. And this really alienates her. She starts to feel really disconnected from her church community. And I guess meanwhile, maybe just in conversation, she starts sharing a bit of her story with other women and they start disclosing some other painful stories. So she's like processing stories from other women around miscarriage or abortion and stillbirth. And, you know, in America, as you'd be aware, there's all this public talk around abortion that can get very divisive. And she decides to step into the space by writing a blog post. And this is one of the things she writes in this post. She says, I chose life for two babies knowing they would die, and I do not believe that should be a choice women are forced into making. She gets trolled and attacked, mainly by Christians, because of this post. And in fact, all these people start contacting the church that she's part of and putting pressure on the pastors to kind of have her cast out of this church community. The pastors do resist, but in the end, she and her family do decide to leave. And so now she says, I'm in this in-between space. She's like, I'm still a committed Christian. Actually, personally, I'm pro-life, even though I might have some questions. But she feels like there is no room for her story or her experience in the church, at least in North Carolina. And so she's kind of in this in-between space, not connected to any community anymore. Rebecca's story is not neat and tidy. In fact, I feel like most of our lives is often not neat and tidy. And it's definitely not neat and tidy when we look at the Bible too. The second story I want to tell today is the story of Bathsheba. She is linked into the Christmas story because if you read Matthew's gospel, there's the genealogies, which we can like skim past. But unusually, there's women who are mentioned in the genealogies, although Bathsheba is not directly named. She's referred to as Uriah's wife, but she is there, so reminding us that she is connected to the story of Jesus' birth. But she tends to be introduced as Uriah's wife, so she's married to Uriah, who we are told is a Hittite. We don't know if Bathsheba is a Hittite or whether she is an Israelite. The first time we meet her, she is on the rooftop bathing. Now, in the future, many people will judge her harshly for this act. But to be clear, she's doing nothing wrong. In fact, now if you read, a lot of the translations, I think, try to emphasize this by saying she's not like having, I think we sometimes imagine she's having like this luxury bath, like sunbathing on the rooftop. But actually what she's doing is going through purification rituals because her period has just ended. And so she's following the Torah. So it's a lot less glamorous than you might imagine or sometimes see in some of the pictures. So she's actually signaling that she's a faithful Israelite, right? She's following the Torah. Then we're told a man interrupts her, comes into her house and says, the king wants you. The king wants to see you immediately. Now, something is not right about this. Even from the opening, I don't know if you picked it up when Jill was reading, even from the opening of this chapter in 2 Samuel 11, it says, this is the time of the year when kings go to war. Spring is the time when it's good to go to war. And the army has gone out to fight, including Bathsheba's husband Uriah. But strangely, the king himself has not joined them. He is remaining at his home. So already that tells you something is not quite right here. And I'm sure Bathsheba has this sense as she walks to the king's palace. What is she feeling? What is she thinking? What is she expecting? We're not told. We're not told a lot, actually, about what happens when she enters that room and finds herself alone with the king. We know, the king's perspective. We know that the king saw her. We know that the king wanted her. We know that the king has sex with her. But we don't know what Bathsheba wants, and it kind of doesn't matter because this is the king, and apparently the king can do whatever he wants. What we are told is that after this, she walks home, and again, we're not told if she's walking by herself alone or if this messenger who kind of summoned her accompanies her home. She goes home, and we're not told what she's thinking. Is she angry? Is she upset? She probably doesn't want to talk about it. Maybe she just wants to forget. Maybe she goes through another like purification ritual trying to cleanse herself. And maybe for a while she's able to forget. But then a few weeks pass and she realizes she is pregnant. So she informs the king. And again, when you read 2 Samuel, there's a whole long section where it's all focused on the king who then tries his best to cover up what has happened. So he tries to bring Uriah home to try and make it seem like Uriah's the father, but that doesn't work. And so in the end, the king kind of organizes it so that Uriah will be killed out in the battle. And again, through all this, meanwhile, like Bathsheba's pregnant, I wonder, like, what is she thinking? How is she processing this? There's not a lot of stories that are told, definitely in the ancient world, but even today, there's not a lot of stories that are told around women who are raped who then choose to keep their child. There is one book, and I read this many years ago, by this man named Andrew Solomon. It's this massive book and a really fascinating book where he every chapter kind of looks at different family dynamics, like when there's a difference between the child and the parents, and a lot of it's around disabilities. But there's actually one chapter that focuses on women who've been raped and then have had their child and what that's like. And it's really confronting reading because you see these women oscillating between a lot of different emotions. So like wanting the child, not wanting the child, sometimes feeling like revulsion or alienation towards their child, but then sometimes also finding like strength and healing by having this child, kind of oscillating between like love and hate. And there's this one woman who shares a little bit so you get a sense of what it might be like. This woman, Emily, shares this, and it's kind of really heartbreaking. She says, "Fix me. Why can't I hug my daughter? I love her, but when she touches me, it feels like hundreds of razor blades scraping across my skin, like I'm going to die. I understand I just have to let her because she's a child, and so I do, but in my mind, I go someplace else, and I know that she knows it. So now she asks permission." A lot of these women speak about the pressure to keep their children, especially if they come from religious households. And the interesting thing about hearing these women speak is that they also show a whole range of emotions that I think we often don't say. I feel like especially, I mean, I think all of us are probably uncomfortable speaking about certain emotions, but particularly sometimes for women, I feel like there's this expectation like all women are meant to be maternal, right? We like to have a child is the greatest gift in the world, and we will do everything. We'll love our children no matter what. And yet sometimes actually we can have a mixture of feelings about having children. It's not always so neat and tidy. And so I wonder, what did Bathsheba feel as she's pregnant? What would she have chosen if she had a choice? We don't know. What we are told is that someone does tell her that her husband has died, so then she's also processing that. And she goes into this period of mourning. Now, a period of mourning can range between anywhere between 7 to 40 days. So we're not sure how long this period of mourning is, but there's some time, which is kind of nice in a way. Like it kind of gives her permission to lament and to grieve. It's this in-between season. But with every day passing, it's also becoming more obvious that she is pregnant. And it is common knowledge that her husband has not been around. And you can imagine that the rumors are starting to circulate. And it's probably confirmed because at the end of her mourning period, once again, a man comes in and says, collect all your things. You are to go to the king's palace and he's going to marry you. Now, this is not as romantic as it again might sometimes sound because the king already has several wives and he already has several children, so she's coming into this household. And again, I wonder, what is that like? Like, do the other wives welcome her? Do they support her? Does she find a space where she can share her story? Or do they shun her? Is she, they kind of like upset that she's coming in? Again, we're not told. We're also not told whether she knows that the king is responsible for her husband's death. The next thing we are told is that she does give birth to a baby boy. And he seems healthy, there's a heartbeat. But at this point in the story, they stop calling her Bathsheba again, and once again she's referred to as Uriah's wife, and this baby is never given any name. The baby becomes really ill, really, really ill. And the narrator focuses on the king, who, if you don't know, is David. And the focus is on David lamenting, tearing his clothes, making this big scene. He like lays out on the grass outside, begging God to heal the baby and spare the child's life. And there's this kind of this in-between period of 7 days where he's praying and fasting and begging God. What does Bathsheba do in those 7 days? We don't know. Does she hold her baby? Does she feel this sense of love when she holds her baby, or does she feel conflicted? Is she praying? Is she fasting? We don't know. After 7 days, the baby dies. And at that point, David gets up, puts on some fresh clothes, starts eating, worships God. He's like, okay, it's done. God didn't answer my prayer. We're going to move on. He says, he does say, this is my fault. He says, the reason why this baby has died is because of me. But then he's like, okay, let's move on. This baby is never mentioned again in the biblical text, so we don't know whether there's a funeral. We don't know if there ever was a name for this child. It's kind of like disappears from the story. All we hear is that David decides to comfort Bathsheba by coming, visiting her and having sex with her, because that's what you want after you've lost a child. And she falls pregnant with a second baby who will end up being Solomon. When I read 2 Samuel, especially if I'm trying to think about Bathsheba's story and trying to find her voice in this text, I'm left with a lot of questions. I just keep finding myself with more questions, like, what was that like for her? Because mostly the story is focused on David and his response. But maybe that is fitting because, as I said, even today, there is a taboo around certain things that maybe we don't talk about. Even thinking about miscarriage, you know, often it is common for parents not to tell anyone that they're pregnant until after 12 weeks, right? Because miscarriage is a real possibility. And I can understand not wanting to share, because then you might have to tell everyone if there's a miscarriage. That can get really exhausting. But it's also really potentially isolating space, because miscarriages are common. And often people might not know that's happening in your life. Maybe you tell a few close friends or not, or maybe you just carry it alone as a couple. And it can be hard to know how to respond. Like, do you do something to mark the moment, or do you just say, okay, it's done, let's forget it, we just need to keep moving on? It can be a tricky space to navigate. All these things are not neat and tidy. Choosing to have a child or not have a child is not neat or tidy. Sometimes we'll have to make incredibly hard decisions where it's unclear what the right thing to do is. And sometimes we'll have no choice. Sometimes the choice will be taken from us. Bathsheba doesn't necessarily give us the answers, but towards the end of her life, she does appear once more in the biblical story much later. And we see that she's managed to live, she survived, she somehow found hope enough to live. And as David is dying, she goes to see him because she is concerned about her son that did live. She's concerned about Solomon, and she wants to ensure that Solomon not just lives, but like becomes king. And this is the first time actually in the whole of the story that we actually hear Bathsheba's voice. She speaks, and this is part of what she says, 1 Kings 1:17. My Lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, your son Solomon shall succeed me as king, and he shall sit on my throne. This is extraordinary because Solomon is not David's first son. As I said, David has many children and many wives. And this promise she speaks of is kind of unusual because we never see it. We never see this conversation take place that she is referring to. And this is the only time that it's mentioned. But David, for whatever reason, listens to her. In fact, he summons her back the next day after thinking about it. And he says, Solomon will be my successor. And so the last time we see Bathsheba, it's almost like this reversal. Like, when we first meet her, she's pretty powerless. But in the end, the last time we see her, her son Solomon is crowned king, and she actually walks into the throne room. And when she walks in, her son sees her and he bows down before her and he says to his attendants, like, bring a throne for her. And so she ends up sitting at his right hand. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we are reminded that he comes from a very messy and complicated family lineage. And often, actually, we will celebrate in a lot of our Christmas songs declaring that Jesus is the son of David. But one scholar who I am a fan of, Gaffney, says, yes, that's true, but that's only part of the story. Jesus is also the son of Bathsheba. And maybe we need to reclaim that more. And here's a quote from her. She says, I see Bathsheba when I look at Jesus. I see her in his love for scandalous and scandalized women, abused women, hurt women, broken women, abandoned women. I see her in his love for no-count men too. She took the broken pieces of her life and her own body and raised herself to new life with her head lifted. Gaffney wants to remind us that Jesus is not just the son of David. He's also the son of Bathsheba. And in fact, in many ways, we need to be clear that Jesus is actually nothing like David. Jesus doesn't just take what he wants. He doesn't amass wealth or power or women for himself. He does not sin against others, but is sinned against. In many ways, he's a lot more like Bathsheba. And what we celebrate at Christmas is that the Son of God enters into this in-between, messy, complicated world to bring hope to those who are desperate for hope. It's okay to have complicated stories. And in fact, I think we need to somehow make room for complicated stories because I think God gives us this room. At Christmas time, particularly in this period of Advent, which is all about longing, it's a reminder that we can come to God as we are. And maybe sometimes things happen in our lives and we're like, I can't make sense of that. It's okay. It's okay to have questions. It's okay not to know all the answers. It's okay to have incomplete stories. Because the good news that we celebrate is that in the middle of all that, God meets us where we are and gives us hope. And my hope as a church is that we continue to work out what does it look like to have space to tell complicated, incomplete stories and not fear we're going to be trolled or kicked out of the church. We want to be a community that's able to make room for the messiness and declare, yeah, sometimes it's complicated, but we believe there is a God who brings hope. Let me pray. I'm going to pray by giving you a moment to just of silence for you to pray to God whatever's on your heart, and then I'll close for us. God, we thank you that we can come to you as we are. And this morning, God, we want to pray, I want to pray for people who need your hope. We pray for friends and family and people we know who may be struggling. Maybe that's us here. Who are wondering where you are. Who maybe have some hard decisions to make. God, would you meet them where they are and would you remind them of your love and the hope that you bring? God, fill us afresh with your Spirit that we may be hope-filled people even as we carry whatever it is that we carry. God, may we know that you are with us. And help us to be a community that carries and bears one another's burdens, that makes room for the good stuff that we can celebrate together, but also is able to comfort and mourn each other when we need. We thank you that you are a God of incredible love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.